We're going to pick up the reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, starting at verse 6. And I'll read the first section, and throughout the service, our Dina and Joy and Sally will be reading the other sections for us. So Mark chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified.
Let's continue reading Mark 15, 16 to 32. The soldiers led him away into the palace. That is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was "King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who were passing by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. This is the word of the Lord.
Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtains of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Finishing off chapter 15, starting at 40, verse 40. There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent man of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were watching where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, what a big joy it is, Lord, to gather together as your saints this Friday morning to just reflect upon the significance of the death of your son Jesus on the cross for our sins. Father, we give you praise, Lord, for the life that we now have in him because of what he has done. And we do ask right now, as we just go through the text today in Mark's gospel, would you speak to us ever so clearly and remind us of your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, imagine with me for a moment that you're on a tour to the Grand Canyon. You've been waiting for this all your life, and when you get there, you are not disappointed. It has lived up to its hype. Right? The view is simply breathtaking, awe-inspiring, and astounding, totally unlike anything you have ever seen before. And you're just standing there, taking it all in, enjoying and savoring the majestic sight. But then, in the corner of your eye, you notice a man looking totally unmoved and unaffected by it all. In fact, you see him yawning, bored, and about to fall asleep. Now, who is this man, and why is he acting this way? Well, you may have guessed it, this man is the proverbial tour guide, who, having brought countless of tourists to view the Grand Canyon, has grown numb, indifferent, and even oblivious to the grandeur and beauty of such a majestic sight. It's sad, but true. But friends, I wonder if this is true of us Christians as well, especially when it comes to significant events in the Christian calendar, events such as Easter and Christmas. I mean, it's possible for all of us here to become so familiar with these events and the messages that accompany them that we yawn, switch off, and lose the wonder and awe of these earth-shattering and life-shaping events. You know, the great English bishop, J.C. Ryle, he puts it this way. He says, "Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise them." How true. But friends, this ought not to be so. Not for us Christians, and not on a day like today. For what we're remembering and celebrating today, namely Good Friday, is one of, if not the most, significant events in the history of humankind. One that stands in many ways at the heart of the Christian faith. And so friends, as we celebrate, as we revisit and relive this well-known account of the crucifixion of Jesus, my prayer is that we will all marvel afresh at God's love as shown to us in the cross of Christ. Specifically, I want us to marvel afresh at the basic but important truth that Jesus, the sinless Savior, died so that we, the sinful ones, might live. Like Jesus, the sinless Savior, died so that we, the sinful ones, might live. Now, what I do today is very simple. I want to walk through the story, well, most of the story anyway, and meditate on two portraits of our glorious King that Mark paints for us, each of which I believe shows us the extent of his love for us and is deserving of our marvel and awe. So first, I want us to marvel at Christ, our ridiculed King, and second, at Christ, our forsaken King. So without any further ado, let's walk through the narrative and let's begin by marveling at Christ, our ridiculed King. Now, just a brief reminder of the events leading up to our passage. Judas, as we know, had betrayed Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus. And Pilate, under pressure from the Jews, had condemned Jesus to death, right? Death by crucifixion. And so after some severe flogging by the soldiers, read this in verse 16 to 20. Look in your Bibles with me. Verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with the stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes back on him. They let him out to crucify him. So that's the picture. That's the opening scene that Mark paints for us. It's a picture of scorn, ridicule, and mockery. The division of Jesus, our King, has begun. And here it begins at the hands of the soldiers. Now, these soldiers, perhaps out of boredom, or more likely out of sheer perversity, decided to have fun among themselves. Right? They decided to make a sport of Jesus, to make a mockery of Jesus, to make Jesus the object of their scorn. And here, by the way, we see in vivid colors the depth of depravity in the human heart, or if you like, the sinfulness of sin that, apart from God's grace, resides in each and every one of us here. You know, first, being aware of the proceedings, specifically Jesus' claim, or at least implicit acknowledgement of being the King of the Jews, the soldiers having gathered together the whole battalion, all 600 of them, they decided to play a game of dress-up, and this at the expense of the royal pretender, so they thought, who was at their mercy. And what did they do? Well, they enacted a mock coronation of sorts. They dressed Jesus in a purple robe, with purple, of course, being the colour of royalty. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him, you know, perhaps a pretend crown for a pretend king. And then, in a cruel parody of worship, they sarcastically paid him homage, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," a mockery pattern after the typical Roman cry of "Ave Caesar," that is, "Hail Caesar." And having done that, having made a mockery of Jesus' supposed kingship, verse 19, they hit him repeatedly with a stick and spat on him, treating Jesus with utter contempt and showing Jesus in no uncertain terms what they thought of him. Right, so that's the opening scene that Mark paints for us. It's a bleak picture, it's a dark picture. But brothers and sisters, as careful readers of Mark's gospel, I think we can't help but see the irony in all of this. In fact, Mark intends us to catch the irony. For here, the one whom the soldiers were mocking or ridiculing as king is, unbeknownst to them, king indeed. In fact, not only is Jesus the King of the Jews, he is also and ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, an all-powerful king who can easily call upon the Father to send him more than 12 legions of angels to deal with the situation at hand, and a king to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. So friends, in light of all of this, Jesus, we need to understand, is by no means a helpless victim. Well, he is not someone who is at the wrong place at the wrong time. No, far from it. For as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus is here enduring all the scorn, all the ridicule, all the mockery, willingly and voluntarily. And this in the state of guilty sinners, sinners like you and me. It's all part and parcel of his grand redemptive plan. He's bearing the shame and reproach that we sinners deserve. As a line in a famous hymn puts it, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Such, friends, is the love of Christ for us. So much so that he endured all the shame, all the scoffing, all the mockery in our place and on our behalf. Verse 21. After putting his clothes back on him, Mark tells us that the soldiers forced the man who was passing by, namely Simon of Cyrene, to carry Jesus' cross. And this probably because a badly beaten, bruised and battered Jesus was unable to do so. And so with Simon's help, verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And once there, verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now this is probably a narcotic or an anesthesia of sorts, given to help ease the pain and suffering of those being executed. But Jesus, surprisingly, he refuses it. Now, why? Why did Jesus, our King, refuse this treatment? What Mark doesn't tell us, but if we know the storyline of Scripture, we know that it's because Jesus, as our substitute, wants to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed for him. Right? He wants to bear the full weight of the penalty for our sins. He wants to drink the cup of suffering allotted to him in its full measure, down to its very dregs. And so he doesn't shy away from it, but he embraced it fully. Such, friends, is our Saviour. And then in verse 24, we read these fateful words. "Then they crucified him." Did you catch that, friends? Four words in English, three in Greek. It's almost as if the crucifixion of Jesus, which we as evangelical Christians rightly deem to be of central importance, is stated merely in passing. And here, we need to ask why. You know, why does Mark, or for the matter all the other gospel writers, not provide more details on what is arguably the crux of the Christian faith? Why do they seem so reticent or even ashamed to elaborate on the intricacies of the cross? Well, three reasons come to mind. First, the reason for this brevity is because the mechanics of crucifixion was something that everyone in the Roman Empire at that time would have been familiar with. In other words, it was a common sight and common knowledge, and so Mark doesn't need to elaborate on it. Second, another reason for this brevity, I believe, is because of the shame and stigma that is associated with this form of execution. You know, the Roman philosopher Cicero describes it as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And Josephus refers it to it as the most miserable of deaths. So much so that not only is it not to be used on Romans, but it is not even to be near their thoughts, eyes, or ears. And that again could explain its brevity. But thirdly and finally, and most importantly, the reason for this brevity is because the focus of the gospel writers is not on the physicality of the sufferings of Jesus, but rather on what the suffering was achieving. In other words, unlike Mel Gibson's famous film, The Passion of the Christ, which I guess most of us here have watched, the gospel writers were focused not on the physical, but rather on the theological aspect of Christ's suffering. And that's precisely what Mark is doing here in our narrative today. Verse 24. Having crucified Jesus, we read that the soldiers divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. And so here the mockery, the ridicule, the derision continues. Jesus now hangs naked in shame and reproach for the world to see. But not just that, all that he now had is now taken from him. For while hanging there, the soldiers, we are told, were gambling for his clothes, casting lots to see what each would get. A direct fulfillment, by the way, of Psalm 22, verse 18, which reminds us that this is no accident, but part and parcel of God's plan. Jesus, the righteous sufferer par excellence, is now left without clothes, possessions, or dignity. Think about that. But that's not all. The mockery doesn't stop with the soldiers. For if we look down to verses 29 to 32, what we find are not one, not two, but three other groups of people mocking our sovereign king. And with this diversity of castes, perhaps, just perhaps, we are meant to find our own voice calling out among the scoffers. It's almost as if all of humanity is represented here. So first up are the passers-by. Look with me at verses 29 to 30. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." Now, the crucifixion, as we know, most likely took place outside the city walls and along a public highway, and this strategically, so that the horrors of the crucifixion would not be lost on the general populace, one that acts as a strong deterrent to anyone trying to rebel against the Roman rule. And with this being a well-travelled area, it's no surprise that many would pass by going about their daily affairs. But friends, what is tragic about this is that even those who passed by, those who had no business whatsoever with the crucifixion, these ones, they couldn't resist stopping and mocking Jesus. You know, it's somewhat akin to us driving past someone on the highway and seeing a broken-down car, and we just, instead of stopping to help them, we mock them, we ridicule them, we laugh at their plight. I mean, it's just absurd, it's needless, and it's totally uncalled for. But that's what's happening here. Now, if this is the case for the random passers-by, how much more the religious leaders, Jesus' main antagonists? Right, these ones most certainly not pass up the opportunity to rub salt into Jesus' wounds. And that's precisely what we see in verses 31 to 32. It says, in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Now, the chief priests and the scribes, we are told, were basically talking among themselves, but they were doing so in a way, as you can imagine, that was loud enough for Jesus to overhear their conversation, and deliberately so. What they're doing here is laughing at Jesus, saying that although Jesus saved others, he cannot save himself. So much for the Messiah, the Savior King. And in act of feigned piety, they challenge Jesus to come down from the cross so that they may see and believe. Something that, as we know as readers, isn't true. given their heart of unbelief. And so that's the religious leaders, and that's what we expect of them. But friends, perhaps most surprising and shocking of all is the fact that the criminals, those crucified and condemned to die along with Jesus, were joining in the mockery. The last part of verse 32 tells us that even those who were crucified with him taunted him. I mean, friends, how perverse can one get? The very ones who were crucified along with Jesus and facing the same fate as Jesus, finding the strength and the breath in the midst of their pain to mock, ridicule, and make fun of Jesus. Now, friends, remember that death by crucifixion is essentially death by asphyxiation or suffocation. And those crucified would basically have to push themselves up with their legs and endure the pain, the excruciating pain of the nail between their feet just to get their breath to stay alive. And yet, in spite of this hassle and pain, these criminals could not resist the urge to use their precious breath, their dying breath, to hurl insults at Jesus. Just think about that. An indicator, once again, of the depravity and perversity of the human heart. Now, although Mark doesn't tell us, we know from Luke's account that their taunts probably amounted to the same as that of the passers-by, the chief priests and the scribes that we saw earlier. Right, they were all basically ridiculing Jesus as an impotent king, as one who is unable to save himself. Yes, he may have, in his ministry, healed or saved many. Right, same word, sozo. But he is, so they were claiming, unable to save himself. So much for this supposed Messiah, this savior king. Right, that was the essence of their taunts. And here again, friends, as careful readers of Mark's gospel, we are meant to see the irony in this. These ones were speaking more than they knew. For what they meant as a ridicule was in actual fact, and unbeknownst to them, profound truth. Earlier, remember, we saw that the one ridiculed as king is king indeed. And here, what we see in these verses, in these taunts, is that the one ridiculed as unable to save himself is savior indeed. For friends, it is precisely in not coming down from the cross and saving himself that Jesus saves others. And this is what Jesus, the Messiah, has come to do. He has come to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And it's only by dying in our place and for our sins, that is as our substitute, that Jesus saves us who believe. So what these mockers and scoffers were saying, although they didn't intend it this way, was actually true. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Now, friends, in one sense, if you think about it for a moment, Jesus could have saved himself. But he could have, as we saw earlier, called upon 12 legions of angels to deliver him from his predicament. And the chief priests and the scribes would, I think, have believed. They would probably eat their words, fall on their knees, and beg for forgiveness. However, if this happened, their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, would be futile. It would amount to nothing. Why? Well, because if Jesus had come down from the cross, if Jesus had saved himself as they challenged him to, he could not save others. For the penalty and debt for our sins would then remain unpaid. It would remain hanging over our heads. And we would all stand condemned, without hope and without God. And so, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we can and should thank God that Jesus did not, in response to the incessant taunts and mockery that he faced, come down from the cross. That he did not waver in his resolve. That he did not abandon his mission. But rather, out of love for us, for you and for me, he saw it through to the very end. And in so doing, he gave himself as a ransom for many, and this so that we, the guilty ones, might live. Praise God, friends, for our ridiculed king. Well, having seen the portrait of Christ, our ridiculed king, let's turn now secondly and finally to the portrait of Christ, our forsaken king. Look with me at verse 33. Mark writes, "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." So Mark here gives us a time indicator. A full 3 hours had passed since Jesus was crucified. It was now noon, the time in which the notorious midday sun of the Middle East is blazing at its brightest and hottest. Or at least, that's the way it was supposed to be. For Mark here records for us a very unusual and unexpected event. For at noon, we are told that darkness suddenly and out of nowhere came over and enveloped the entire land. Just imagine that, friends. The brightness of midday is suddenly exchanged for the darkness of midnight and remained that way for an entire 3 hours. This, needless to say, is not a natural but a supernatural phenomenon. Now, of course, some skeptics, as you would expect, they have tried to downplay this by claiming that this was just a solar eclipse. However, the thing is this. This happened during the Passover, a time when the moon is full, and that for a full 3 hours. And so, friends, a solar eclipse is out of the question. So this clearly is a supernatural event, one wrought by the hand of God himself, and one that depicts God's displeasure and judgment against sin. And this is borne out in texts such as Amos 8 verse 9, which tells of the eschatological judgment of God. It says, "In that day, that is on the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime." And of course, we see also in texts such as Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, which, as we know, tells of the penultimate plague, the plague of darkness that came over the land of Egypt just before the very first Passover, and which is followed significantly with the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. Now, there are many, many other texts we could go to, but the point I think is clear. What the darkness symbolizes is the fact that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is experiencing God's displeasure and judgment against sin. He's bearing on himself the weight of the sin of the world. And friends, this is confirmed by what comes next. Look at verse 34. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" This, friends, as we know, is the famous and awful cry of dereliction that fell from the lips of our Savior, a cry that must have pierced the thick darkness that covered the land. Now, Jesus, as we know, is here quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, and in so doing, he is identifying himself with the righteous sufferer of that psalm. And in this heart-wrenching cry, we are reminded that something much deeper than mere physical pain and suffering is at work here. Right, Jesus is here bearing the full brunt of God's fury and wrath against sin. He's experiencing the pain, the unthinkable pain of God's forsakenness, of being forsaken by his Father. And this, by the way, friends, is why Jesus sweat great drops of blood while in Gethsemane. This is why Jesus asked, not once, not twice, but 3 times, that this cup, the cup of God's wrath, be passed from him. This, friends, is what he had dreaded. Something that none of us here, I think, can empathize or can appreciate fully. You know, the best we can do, I think, is to just imagine our loved ones, the ones that we love and cherish the most and whom we have spent our whole life with. Imagine them abandoning and forsaking us, leaving us all alone. And with that in mind, we then multiply it by infinity. I mean, friends, think about it for a moment. Here is one who for all eternity had been with the Father, who always enjoyed sweet intimacy with the Father, who was near and dear to the Father. And yet, now on the cross, for the first time ever, Jesus, the Son of God, in his human nature, in his incarnate state, without severing the unity of the Trinity, experienced the unthinkable. He was forsaken. He was abandoned. He was rejected by the Father. The Father whose eyes are too pure to look on evil and who cannot tolerate wrongdoing. As the song we'll be singing later on puts it, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." Brothers and sisters, what's happening here is that Jesus, our substitute, was taking our sins upon himself. And thus, he is experiencing God's wrath, God's forsakenness on our behalf. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that's precisely what Jesus was doing and experiencing on the cross. And he did it for us, for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Or if you like, Jesus experienced the horrors of forsakenness so that we might know the joy of forgiveness. Drop down with me now to verse 37. Mark records, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. That is, the forsaken king gave up his spirit and died. His atoning death is complete. His work is done. It, as he said, is finished. And what's the result of that? What's the effect of his vicarious suffering and death? Well, Mark records for us two effects of Christ's death. First, the tearing of the curtain, and second, the confession of the centurion. So first, the tearing of the curtain. Look at verse 38. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. Now, this, friends, is the immediate aftermath of the death of Jesus. It's another supernatural event. For when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, the one that separated the holy place from the most holy place, we are told, was torn in two. Something that, if you think about it for a moment, no mere human hands is able to do, given what we know of how high and how thick these curtains were. And this is further attested by the fact that the curtain was torn not bottom up, but top down, from top to bottom, as if signifying a divine tearing of sorts, as if God himself was rending it apart. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but the temple and the way it was constructed, with its many courtyards, walls, and curtains, if you think about it, was in many ways a giant visual aid, one that was designed to show the separation or the barrier that exists between a holy God and a sinful people. And this is made all the more evident by the fact that only the high priest was permitted, and this only once a year, to enter the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the nation. All of which serve to accentuate just how inaccessible and unapproachable God is to sinful men. Our sins have indeed separated us from a holy God. Now, with this in mind, the point and significance of the tearing of the temple's curtain becomes clear. It is plain for all of us to see. In Jesus, and because of his atoning work on the cross, we now have access to God. The barrier that once stood between us and God is now broken. It is removed. We now have access to God through faith in Christ and his saving work. And this, because the price and penalty for sin has been paid, and it is paid in full. Justice has been served, God's wrath has been satisfied, and we can now enter in. And this, brothers and sisters, is the wonder and marvel of Good Friday. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be accepted. Like Jesus was forsaken so that we might be accepted. Not just forgiven, but accepted, welcomed in, embraced as his own. You know, I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says this: the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why? But so that big sinners like me might fit through. So friends, I wonder if there's any big sinners in our midst this morning. Do we find our sins too big, too burdensome, too unforgivable? Well, fret not, for Jesus' death has paved the way for sinners, big or small, to enter in. All that's left for us to do is to trust in Christ and rest on his finished work. And for those of us who believe, the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 10, verse 19, that we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body. So, friends, that's the first effect of Christ's death, the tearing of the curtain, which implies access to God for those who believe. But that's not all that Mark records for us. Secondly, and following on from the tearing of the temple's curtain, is that of the confession of the centurion. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus was a Roman. He was a Gentile, an outsider of Israel and the things of Israel, if you will. But what's amazing here is that this pagan Gentile, this very one who oversaw the death of Jesus, as he observed the way Jesus died, he makes a profound declaration. He confesses, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, if we reflect on these events that have transpired so far, I think we can't help but see the irony in this declaration. For unlike the Jewish leaders and passers-by who mocked and ridiculed him, and even unlike his very disciples who abandoned him, this Roman centurion, this outsider, so to speak, makes a significant personal confession, when he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. Now, whether or not this centurion truly understood the full theological import of the title Son of God, we can't be sure. But Mark clearly intends us, as readers, to recognize this as a genuine Christian confession. And this is seen in the fact that it forms a bookend of sorts to Mark's gospel. In Mark 1, verse 1, we read this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here, toward the end of Mark's Gospel, we have this confession of the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, given the fact that this comes hot on the heels of the tearing of the temple's curtain, I think what Mark wants us to see is clear. He wants to reiterate and reinforce the fact that because of Christ's death on the cross, the way to God is now open for all, Jew or Gentile, to enter in. And this centurion, this Gentile, this outsider, as he recognizes and acknowledges who Jesus is a case in point. He's one of those who has come to the Father through the Son, through the saving work of Christ. And friends, the thing is this. If this Gentile, this outsider, this murderer of God's own Son can be saved, then any one of us can. And that again is the wonder and marvel of Good Friday. It reminds us afresh of the wonderful truth that Jesus, the sinner's Savior, died so that we, the sinful ones, might live. So that's the close for today. Let me just briefly address two groups of people. First, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you. The curtain, as we saw, has been torn. It's lying in tatters on the floor. The way has been paved open for all to come in. So will you this day, like the centurion, repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Christ? Will you trust in his saving work? And if so, like the centurion, you will find yourself forgiven and accepted by God. That, friends, is the good news of the gospel. And our prayer this day as God's people is that you too will come to know him for yourself personally. And for those of us who are Christians, even as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, let's just rejoice and let's marvel afresh in the fact that Christ, our King, was put to shame so that we need not be, and that he was forsaken so that we will never be. This, friends, is the gospel, the good news, the great news of Good Friday that we are celebrating today. May we marvel afresh at our glorious King. Well, on that note, I think it's only fitting that we come now to a time of communion or to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us together on this Good Friday to remember and commemorate the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we contemplate the cross, specifically the horrors and agony of what Jesus went through on our behalf as our ridiculed and forsaken King, Lord, we can only stand amazed at his love for sinners such as us. And Lord, our prayer this day is that you would help us to never lose the wonder, marvel, and awe of it all, but be freshly amazed each day at your grace as shown to us in Christ. And may you help us by your Spirit to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, one that honors and glorifies you. And we ask all this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.